Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. The Gospel of our Lord.
We're going to clear that off for you there. So, in this scene, in the Gospel according to Matthew, it is utter, unimaginable chaos. And we'll talk about this a little later. And Joseph is sleeping through it. I mean, you know how us guys are. I mean, we can sleep through anything. And in his sleep, again, in the midst of this unimaginable chaos, an angel visits Joseph in his dream and whispers, "Don't be afraid." Yeah. And I can guarantee you, he wakes up from the dream going, "You have got to be kidding me." We'll come back to that. But first, again, as promised, the real treat of the day, our very own Peter Myers. Peter, come on up.
Father Jeff asked me to give a testimonial. Okay. I'll call it a dog and pony show. But whatever. And show and tell. And because I used to be an educator, I didn't want to reinvent the wheel, so I went to my file cabinet and thought, what can I talk about that I've already done? You know, called looking through the old lesson plans. Any teachers in the congregation? You know what I mean. Right, yeah. So, let me get my show and tell together here and start to circulate a couple of things. But before I do, shameless self-promotion, what I'm going to say has been published in this book, came out in 2013. It's entitled Christmas Presents. Not presents like gifts, but presents. Okay? Available on Amazon, Barnes & Noble, for your Nook, for your Kindle. Okay? That's the shameless self-promotion. And after today, this will be in the church library in case you're interested. Okay? And I'm going to read from my contribution to that. Anyway, I'm going to circulate. Here's an artifact that's relevant to what I'm going to talk about. It's 60 years old, so, you know, it ought to be in a museum, right? And I'm also going to circulate a photograph. How about this cute little picture here, right? Yeah, you recognize the dude? And I explained at the 8 o'clock service that 50 years ago when I was 13 years old, I would have been mortified if my mother maybe had circulated that picture of me, you know, wearing the little lace collar and the velvet suit. But at least it's not as bad as a photograph that my brother has of my grandfather wearing a dress. Have you seen those old pictures? Well, they used to dress male babies in dresses. He looks so cute. it's really huge. It's in a big gilt frame. He looks so cute. Okay. So without further ado, my contribution to that volume is called God Bless Us, Everyone. Where have we heard that before? Sound familiar? Okay. The Christmas season, like other holidays we celebrate, has its share of stories. Many have become so popular that cable television stations show them in 24-hour marathons, right? Like the Red Ryder BB gun Christmas story. Is that on this year? 24-hour marathons? Yeah. We know that one by heart. When I was growing up, and I just celebrated the big 6-0, this was written 3 years ago, that gives you a context for my formative years. It was the golden age of television. Okay. Despite the number of channels that could be counted on the fingers of one hand, and that they concluded their broadcast day in the wee hours, any of you remember those days, right? Yeah, can you imagine? We had channel 3, 6, and 10. That was it, period. Okay. I could anticipate with certainty specific holiday movies, Ben-Hur every Easter. Yes, that's a classic, isn't it, Ben-Hur? And A Christmas Carol every Christmas, right? And, of course, I'm referring to this. I've got multiple volumes of this. I'm going to pass around. Here we go. This was my dad's. I think that's circa 1907. You know, I love the story. For me, Christmas is intimately associated with the Charles Dickens classic, especially the 1951 version starring Alastair Sim as the miserly curmudgeon Ebenezer Scrooge. You know that one? That's the best, in my opinion. Okay. My parents, brother, sisters, and I wouldn't dream of missing A Christmas Carol. It just wouldn't be Christmas without watching Scrooge embrace the Christmas spirit, albeit only after visitations by the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and yet to come. Right? Oh, yes. And his deceased business partner, Jacob Marley, played a part in Scrooge's Christmas Eve spiritual metamorphosis, right? Can't forget about him. My brother, in fact, was Marley's ghost in a school play. Yeah. Wonderful. Pardon me while I turn the page. I can still hear him on stage bemoaning, "I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link, and yard by yard." And then, right? That scares the bejeebers out of everybody. Okay. And my brother was really good at that. He was quite a thespian. As a Christian writer, I've come to appreciate Charles Dickens, the author. I've read and reread A Christmas Carol, which at roughly 30,000 words is classified as a novella. With every reading, I discover more of Dickens's literary genius and his special message. Clearly, the most gripping part of the book's plot is the influence of ghosts on the protagonist, Scrooge. In fact, the book's subtitle is Being a Ghost Story of Christmas. A lot of people don't realize that, but it has a subtitle, Being a Ghost Story of Christmas. The author doesn't lay claim to this literary device. Instead, he credits William Shakespeare's Hamlet. Dickens writes, quote, "If we were not perfectly convinced that Hamlet's father died before the play began, there would be nothing more remarkable in his taking a stroll at night," unquote. Okay? This explains his choice for an opening line. Ready for this? Opening line in A Christmas Carol? Marley was dead to begin with. Yeah. That sets the stage, all right, doesn't it? Okay. Dickens was a man with religious conviction and a social conscience. His Christian faith is evident throughout A Christmas Carol. He reminds us that besides the feasting and merriment, Christmas is a religious holiday. Quote, "But soon the steeples called good people all to church and chapel," unquote. That Christmas brings out the child in us, in all of us, is also clearly expressed. Quote, "For it is good to be children sometimes, and never better than at Christmas, when its mighty founder was a child himself," unquote. Dickens witnessed the human suffering brought about by England's Industrial Revolution. He was sensitive to the gulf that existed between the haves and the have-nots, between the prosperous few and the masses just eking out a living. In A Christmas Carol, these two classes are exemplified by the wealthy Scrooge and his impoverished clerk, Bob Cratchit, right? Or Clark, I think. Clerk, to put the British spin on it. Dickens was doubtless aware of his fellow Englishman, page turn, last page, I promise, Thomas Malthus's dire prediction of overpopulation, and this is how you can remember Malthus: "Our ability to breed exceeds our ability to feed."
That simple.
As a theory. Okay. Evident in Scrooge's words, he later regrets, "Are there no prisons? Are there no workhouses?" The continued popularity of a Dickens novel, such as Bleak House, David Copperfield, Great Expectations, or A Tale of Two Cities, is testimony to his ability to tell a wonderful character-driven story. A Christmas Carol tops the list of his best-known works. It has never been out of print since its publication in 1843. That's a pretty good run, isn't it? Yeah, this book's only been out for 3 years, and I think it's the print edition is out, but you can still get it digitally from where? There you go. All right. Although it's a story I turn to every Christmas, its message, the Christian spirit working kindly in its little sphere, is worth keeping the whole year round. Scrooge came to personify the Christian spirit. The author writes, quote, "He became as good a friend, as good a master, as good a man as the good old city knew, or any good old city, town, or borough in the good old world," unquote. Right? Scrooge became a pretty decent fellow, didn't he? Yeah. Returning to A Christmas Carol and my childhood, I related in particular to Bob Cratchit's crippled son, Tiny Tim. I had gotten polio in 1954, and hence the little prop that's going around and the photo of me. There you go. And the photo of me looking very cute in that little suit. And totally oblivious to the fact that I've got that thing on my leg, right? Yeah. I had gotten polio in 1954, according to my parents, just when I was learning to take my first tentative steps as a bipedal human. And then I couldn't stand or walk. Just like that. Boom. Down for the count. After two operations, lengthy hospital stays, and years, and by lengthy, I mean lengthy, 3 months when I was in fifth grade, and 3 months in the hospital for a fifth grader is an eternity. You know, seriously, an eternity. Made the most of it, though. I literally was hell on wheels in the wheelchair going, you know, up and down, you know. And years of physical therapy. I got my stride back. I'm okay now. I just walk with a little limp. I think it lends distinction to my gait, perhaps a little like Captain Ahab, but that's another story, okay? There was a time, however, when I would be watching A Christmas Carol and glance over at my own crutches in the corner of the room. I admired Timothy Cratchit's unwavering faith and continued to delight in his having the final word, God bless us, everyone. Okay, so that's so much for my little paper. I used to complain to my mom, you know, have a pity party. Mom, why do I have to wear this thing on my leg? You know, why can't I be like the other kids? And she invariably came up with the very same reply every time. And I used to think, you know, come on, that's not the answer I was looking for, you know. But subsequently, over the years, I realized her wisdom. This is exactly what, you know, I needed, okay? And I'll leave it up to Father Jeff to elaborate, and up to Nancy, too. Okay, so there ends my story. Thank you so much.
Peter, thank you so much for sharing with us. It is a cute kid. So, Joseph is sleeping through unbelievable, unimaginable chaos. And if you need an image for what's going on in the Palestine in the first century of the Common Era, think of any photos you've seen of Aleppo. You've seen them on the internet? Do you see the destruction and the madness that's going on right now? That's what's happening in Jesus' time, at the time of his birth, in the Palestine in the first century of the Common Era. The weapons may be a little different, not quite as sophisticated. They didn't have RPGs and automatic weapons as folks have access to now, but they were still bent, Imperial Rome was still bent on destroying anyone in the area of the Palestine that got in their way. And so that's the context of this story. And Joseph is sleeping. He's taking a nap through it, as guys are wont to do. And out of a dream, this angel says, "Don't be afraid." And he awakens, as I suggested earlier, going, "You have got to be kidding me. I mean, life is just erupting around us. I mean, it is all chaos." And then he's confronted with the news that his young, soon-to-be bride is pregnant, and not by him. We've got a serious problem in the family. We have a serious problem now in the village. If word gets out, and if I step away, what's going to happen to her? She'll be killed. She'll be stoned to death, because that's the ancient law. And there's really no decision that Joseph can make that's going to really work out for them to the better. I mean, even if he decides to stay in the room, which ultimately he does out of coming out of this dream, their name is still mud. Forget about that when Joseph names the baby once the baby's born, that, you know, automatically because of the naming, not because of the pregnancy, that the child is now part of the house of David. Their name is mud in town because of what's happened. And if the word gets out that she was pregnant before their marriage. And so it is just unimaginable chaos, both from within their family, their village, their town, and from without. The war is on. And so the message of the angel takes on a particular poignance now to say, don't be afraid, because there's everything to fear. Everything. I mean, life has unraveled. And unbeknownst to our little pea brains, our little monkey minds, which tell us on a regular basis that the people that we read about in the Bible, that they were just larger than life, and they, you know, yeah, maybe things were a little weird at first, but they really, you know, got their act together. And that's, you know, never going to happen for you and me. I mean, our monkey minds tell us that, yeah, maybe God will be with us if we get our act together, but that's pretty iffy because, you know, we're just not quite good enough. We're not quite there. We haven't quite arrived, and we probably never will, especially like the people in the Bible. The good news is, if we actually read the book, if we read the Bible, we would discover that all of these people are living in chaos. All of them. All the way back to the beginning. All of their families are just a mess. And they're all broken people. And they never become anything other than broken. They never get it together. They never arrive. Life's a mess. Their families are nuts. And in the midst of that mess and that chaos and the brokenness of their lives, God moves around and among and beyond them. And so we can stop with the monkey mind, you know, convincing ourselves that we're not like them, that somehow you and I have to get it all together before God can be with us. It's not true. And the good news is, just like Peter's mother told him, even in the midst of the mess of our lives, the chaos, and our own brokenness, we can count our blessings and imagine in ways that perhaps are unimaginable that God is with us and that God can somehow work in and through and among and beyond us. Imagine the angel coming to each of us in a dream and saying, don't be afraid. Take a moment.